Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 19 this morning. Matthew, chapter 27, verses 11 through 19. Last time we looked at the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and his subsequent remorse, and though we saw it was earnest, it fell well short of the biblical saving grace of repentance, which includes earnest remorse. Because while Judas was sincerely sorry, who could doubt the sincerity of his sorrow? Yet he was not sorry for his sin. He was sorry for Judas. He was sorry for what his sin made him. It made him an accomplice to murder. And that's something he never intended. He only wanted to be a thief. He was good with the sin of being a thief. But he willingly betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of his enemies. And that was the sin for which he should have been sorry, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the outcome or how it impacted himself. He should have been sorry for his betrayal. Not because his betrayal resulted in rendering him blameworthy of blood guiltiness before God, a stain so great he could not own it. He could not accept the consequences of it and bring it to God and let God be the judge, whatever it might be. And seek God's grace and forgiveness and confess it openly to before him. No, he never went to God. Instead, again, motivated by his feelings, this time of great shame and pain, he took charge himself. He became the judge of his own life and he killed himself. And so all of his actions, from his stealing to his betrayal to his suicide, really were a futile attempt to satisfy his own desires and emotions and feelings and to escape the just condemnation of living for himself. And many, many others are living that way today. They're living by their feelings and by their desires and by their emotions. And they're trying to escape the just condemnation as they prepare, as it were, in their minds and hearts, their defense. Because they know, everyone knows they're going to stand before God. They're going to be on trial before God. And in our text this morning is the trial of Jesus Christ, the most important trial that's ever been. And yet I want you to notice two other trials that are happening that morning. Pontius Pilate is the judge of the Lord Jesus, but he's also on trial. He doesn't realize it. I think at some level he does. At some level we all know we're going to stand before God someday. And he faces God as the judge. Think of it. Though one day it's going to be reversed. He's going to stand before Jesus as the judge. But that's not the only trial. Beloved, whenever the claims of Christ are put before us, as they always are in one way, shape or form or another, either through the natural revelation of the world and all that's in it, or through the special revelation of the word, the printed gospel, we're still always called to repent, turn to God, trust in Christ. Yet when those claims are conflicted and are contradicted by the claims of the world about Jesus, whenever we face, I'm not just talking to unbelievers whenever they face the gospel for the first time. I'm talking to all of us. Whenever any one of us face the claims of the world regarding Christ, regarding God and his word of truth, we, as it were, face a trial. We are put on trial. Will we seek to please God or will we seek to please the world? We're faced with that choice all the time. You all know that. All the time you are on trial. So in this text, I'm not going to do my normal 4 points. I tried. I wrote it again. I tried. I went through it and I have 4 points and they're nicely alliterated, too. I really like them, except I can't make the sermon work with them. So I'm just going to walk through the text this morning. But I want you to notice those three things. The trial that our Lord Jesus is undergoing willingly, even though unjustly, he's doing it all for us. The trial that Pontius Pilate is facing and how he respond when the world is saying one thing and he hears the Lord saying something else, and our own personal trial that we face all the time with the claims of God and his word and the claims of the world telling us, no, we need to do this. And how will we bear up? And that's what I think we see in this text. Let's turn to it in prayer to God as we turn to his word. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We just ask you to bless it. Give us wisdom and understanding and change us by it, Lord God. Send forth your spirit into our hearts so that we would hear and receive your word effectually in faith and in repentance, in love, and in obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him, "Not one word." So that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." May the Lord establish this word, I pray, in our hearts. Matthew actually picks up this trial after it's begun. We see that a little bit. It's verse 11 and Jesus is already there and Pilate's asking him a question. We get, and this is why I put your scripture reading, which in your text bulletin begins in verse 28. That's the beginning of the trial. John 18:28. Jesus is led from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning. They didn't themselves go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Here the word Passover is used to describe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 8 days, and every day they could refer to as the Passover, and every day they had to be clean. So they didn't go in to the praetorium so that they could eat. Remember, the actual Passover was the day before, but this is also the Passover. It's the Passover feast every day. And so they wanted to continue to eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they don't go out. Pilate comes out to them, which shows us that there must have been some kind of an arrangement. Pilate got word that there was going to be this prisoner brought to him early in the morning on a feast day, on a day when normally he wouldn't have been doing business like that in Jerusalem. Normally, the governor's location where he ruled was Caesarea. That's the Roman capital of the province. The province that Pilate is over is Judea and Samaria. That's part of the promised land. Herod was also over part of it. Galilee and Perea, which is the east of the Jordan. The 2.5 tribes had their allotment on the east side of the Jordan. So between Herod and Pilate, they rule over the whole promised land under Rome. And Pilate is procurator or praefect. So he's answerable directly to the emperor. Because it's a imperial province as opposed to a senatorial province where he'd be proconsul and he'd answer to the Senate. So Pilate has to answer directly to Caesar, even though somehow he's under the legate of Syria, which is the larger region. And we know that because he gets in trouble later in his governorship when the legate of Syria cites him before Caesar for murder, which is why he's recalled in AD 36, and he has to go to Rome and explain himself. But what I want you to notice here is in this trial, there are three stages, and we don't get them all in Matthew. Matthew and Mark give us a condensed version. John gives us the longest, and that's why I wanted you to see it. We're actually going to walk through the Gospel of John to really see what's going on in this trial. Luke is the only one that tells us that they went to Herod for a time. And so there are three parts to the trial. There's a before Pilate, and then they go to Herod, and then they go back to Pilate. Just as there were three parts to the ecclesiastical trial, where they went to Annas, which John tells us about. Then they went to Caiaphas. Then they declare he's worthy of death, and they recess until the early morning when they can have a third session where they can officially condemn Jesus in an attempt to legitimize it because it's now daytime. So all this means, beloved, is that they go to Pilate now first thing in the morning, and Pilate knows. He comes out to meet them. He's been given word probably the night before. Why? Because there's no way they could have sent the Roman cohort out without Pilate's authorization. And he's in the city. He's in the fortress Antonia. That's where the governor would stay during the feasts. And so he would have probably around 10 o'clock get, no doubt, the high priest himself. Nobody else would have been able to interrupt Pilate in his personal time in the fortress at night like this. And so he knows that supposedly some great revolutionary, they would have probably said how horrible and terrible he is. But Pilate in that time gets some information about Jesus, so he knows who Jesus is. We see that in the text a little bit. He knows the facts behind the story. Look at it in verse 18. He knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So he knows something about this situation. He would have known, and after he looked into it, his guards would have immediately told him, well, this is the guy who entered the city 5 days ago, and everybody was chanting, Hosanna, the son of David, the king. Remember, we were all sort of watching this, but we saw it wasn't a big deal. And the priests and everybody, they hate him. And no doubt this would be something that Pilate would like, because he's always warring with the Jewish leaders who are constantly trying to get him in trouble. And they did, not too long before this. They had appealed to Caesar when Pilate put shields in the palace of Herod in Jerusalem, votive shields, idolatry to the Jews. They appeal to Caesar, and Caesar Tiberius orders Pilate to remove them. So he's already been in trouble. Remember? And we know from Luke that Pilate mixes the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices, which means he had men stationed there and he killed them in the temple itself. So there's constantly this struggle between Pilate and the priests. And this game that Pilate has to carefully play, they hate him as an occupying force, as an abomination, as it were, in Jerusalem. But the Lord has delivered them to the subjugation of Rome. And so Pilate goes out to answer them. And I want to really walk through the Gospel of John. He goes out to meet them. And he said to them, what accusation do you bring against this man? This is really important. This is the first stage of the Roman trial, which had three stages. And the first stage is the accusatio, the accusation. And the Jews aren't ready for this. The priests and the elders have this agreement. They no doubt when they went to Pilate, they said, look, we have this terrible criminal coming in. He's worthy of death. We're going to examine him, but we'll bring you him to you first thing in the morning and then you can ratify it. And that's what they expected. You can see that in the Gospel of John, right? Look at your scripture reading. Second verse, verse 29, Pilate, what then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Verse 30, they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Do you see how insolent that is? Clearly, there was an understanding here. They don't understand why he's asking for the accusatio. There's not supposed to be a trial. They've already tried him. Pilate's supposed to rubber stamp this. And no doubt Pilate got something out of the deal. Most think it was permission to crucify the three notorious criminals that he had, Barabbas and his two accomplices. Pilate probably said something like this. All right, you guys want me to send out this cohort to arrest this guy you don't like? Well, then I get to crucify the three revolutionaries that we captured. Three Jewish revolutionaries, and they give their consent. Maybe something like that happened. Whatever the case, Pilate goes out and changes what's going to happen. He wants an accusation. They don't want to give him one. So what does Pilate do? Verse 31. Well, you take him and judging according to your own law, because he knows he has them. He knows they want to put Jesus to death, and they can't do that. As they say, again, in the scripture reading, it is unlawful for us to put anyone to death under Rome. They could judge. They could do things like maybe imprison for a time or do the 39 lashes, but they could not put anyone to death. And they don't want anything less than that for Jesus. So now they have to judge him. And it's at this point that it's at this point that Luke tells us, chapter 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. It's interesting because it's nothing that they discussed the night before in their ecclesiastical trial, because they didn't care about any of that. Do you think the priests and the elders cared if you paid taxes to Caesar or not? They probably would like it if you didn't. And found a way to get out of it so that they could do. They hated Rome. They wouldn't have reported somebody not paying taxes to Caesar. Or if they really did have a king who rose up who could lead them against Rome, that's what they were waiting for. That's what they wanted Jesus to be. That's why they have him arrested now, because they see that he's not going to do that. He's not going to lead them in war against Rome to defeat Rome. He's calling them the hypocrites. They're the ones who are leading Jerusalem into sin, not so much the Romans. And so they hate him. And so they begin yelling all these things that Rome cares about, right? These are charges Rome would care about. Not the only thing that they talked about was that he claimed to be the Son of God. That was blasphemy. And that's why they condemned him. They don't even bring that up. Why? Because if they bring that up, Pilate's going to say, oh, this is a religious squabble. Go solve it yourselves. Nobody's going to die over a religious squabble. So they have to give Roman charges. Do you see how these guys are shifting things? They're trying to do everything they can to get Jesus killed. Now, it's at this point that in our text, Pilate can now go. He has something. Aha. He can't. They don't have any proof about him not paying taxes or any proof about him claiming to be perverting the nation, whatever that means. But they said he says he's a king. Pilate can answer that right now. Let's see if he says he's a king. That's where our text picks up. Do you see this? Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, so all that's in the background. Now Pilate says, all right, they say you're a king. Are you the king of the Jews? I think Pilate was quite surprised by Jesus' answer, because I don't think he thought in any way Jesus would say that he was. I mean, he's standing there in chains. The people that supposedly are his subjects are calling for his death. I mean, it's a ridiculous claim on the face of it, isn't it? How could Jesus possibly claim to be king as his, you know, main subjects, his what would be the rulers under him are all calling for his death and reporting him that he's a king? It would have been very hard for Christ, I think, to say this, to affirm it, to affirm his kingship in such a shameful and ridiculous setting. And I think we all face that all the time, don't we? Where people say, or, you know, put pressure on you. Oh, you live for Jesus. You know, what is he? 2,000 years ago, some primitive Jew, some dead man. And you're ashamed. How many times have we been ashamed to say that we believe in Jesus? That I live for him. No, he lives. He reigns right now. Christ makes the good profession here before Pilate. It is, as you say, it's the exact same thing he said to the priest, except it's present tense here. For the priest, it was su apos, you said. Here it's su leges, you say. It's the same thing. It's present tense now. But it's a very direct and yet humble way to say yes. You know, well, you have said it. It's a, you know, humble, gracious way to say, yes, I am. So he says he's the king. And this kind of puts Pilate in a difficult place, because he could have dismissed this. And now what's he going to do? Jesus says he's the king. Now, again, John gives us the bigger conversation, and I want you to see it. It's not just as simple as what Matthew has. Matthew gives a short account. Mark gives an even shorter one. And it's just one conversation. He boils it all down. Nothing wrong with that. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Matthew's purpose is just give us the facts, you know, just the facts. John wants to, writing later, give us some more details. It enriches us. And since we have all four Gospels, I want to do that so we can get a better feel for this trial. What actually happens is after they begin to make all these charges that Luke reports, that's when Pilate enters the praetorium and now begins the second phase of the Roman trial, the interrogation by the judge. And so Pilate enters and says, are you the king of the Jews? And look at it in your scripture reading again. And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? That's huge. That's really important. Why? Because here Jesus is on trial for his life, already been unjustly beaten and accused, humiliated, his spat upon in his face, lied about, slandered and everything else. And yet when this pagan Roman ruler asks him if he's the king, Jesus so much wants to accurately give the truth to this man. He asked him the question, what do you mean by that, basically? What do you mean by the king? Because there are two kinds of kings that are being put forward here. There is the king that the chief priests and the elders are saying Jesus is, a revolutionary, a rival king to Caesar, a king who wants to fight Caesar and will as soon as he has the means and the ability. This is a lie. This is not who Jesus ever claimed to be. In fact, Matthew Henry says, quote, the Jews thought that whoever was the Christ must be the king of the Jews and must deliver them from the Roman power and restore them to a temporal dominion and enable them to trample upon all their neighbors. According to this, listen, according to this chimera, he says, this figment, this myth, according to this chimera of their own, they accused our Lord Jesus as making himself the king of the Jews. Their kind of king. In opposition to the Roman yoke. Whereas, though he said he was the Christ, he meant not such a Christ as this. He didn't claim to be a revolutionary king. He continually says that. Remember in John chapter 6, when they come and by force try to make him that kind of king, it says he departed. He wanted no parts of that. He wanted no parts of being a temporal earthly king, setting up a new government in this world, having armies, having a system of commerce, welfare program, you know, education system, health department. He doesn't want any of that. He's come to proclaim a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom that we enter by faith in his gospel word of forgiveness and righteousness. It's that kingdom and that citizenship that Christ is proclaiming. He's not here to make a new Israel, make the America the new Israel, or, you know, the West or the whole world. He's bringing a spiritual kingdom. That's what we see in our text. In fact, John Calvin says this: in like manner, even at the present day, Satan labors to expose the gospel to hatred or suspicion on this plea. Listen, as if Christ, by erecting his kingdom, were overturning all the governments of the world and destroying all the authority of kings and magistrates. Still Calvin, Jesus vindicated himself from all criminality by denying that he was an earthly king. End of quote, John Calvin. He's not that kind of king. He's not the Muhammad king. Create the empire, the religious empire. That is not what Christianity came to do. That's not what Christ came to do. He came to proclaim a spiritual gospel, a gospel of faith, a gospel of obedience through his obedience, a gospel of a changed life, a gospel that saves us from our sins, that delivers us from the wrath of God. That's the citizenship that we have. Not by actually forming a new nation in the world. Matthew Henry again says, quote, "It has often been the hard fate of Christ's holy religion, unjustly, to fall under the superstitions of the civil powers, as if it were hurtful to kings and provinces, whereas it tends mightily to the benefit of both." The Christian is the best citizen in any nation, if it's a just nation at all. The Christian would be the best citizen. You would want Christians in your government because they're going to submit to the government. And again, as long as the government doesn't do evil. This has been the Christian apologetic position from Justin Martyr on. Augustine argues it pervasively in the City of God, that the Christian is the one who is most faithful to his government, to his country. He's not looking to supplant it. He's looking to serve his Lord by faith in his word and practice that word, but support his leaders whenever, again, they're not doing open evil. And that's what we see Jesus saying. My kingdom is not of this world. So he asked Pilate, which kind of, you know, who told you about this? Are you thinking this kind of king or not? Pilate just wants to cut to the chase. Am I a Jew? I don't know what you're talking about. What have you done? Pilate knows these groups don't hate, they hate each other. The priests and the elders want to get rid of Jesus. So he wants to know, what did you do to these guys? Why are they after you so much? You're obviously no threat. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. See, I would have a nation then. I would have armies then. So that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Not just in origin. You got to get this. It's not just in origin. Oh, it didn't originate in heaven, but it is on earth. But now we have to make it on earth by our power and our, you know, getting everybody to believe, and we'll transform the world into the new Israel or something. That's not our call. That's not our call, guys. I know a lot of people are saying that, even in the reform camp. We're going to make a new Israel of the earth. We're called to proclaim the gospel. We're called to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching all the things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the earth, to the end of the age. There's no other message. There's not going to be a day where we build the new Israel on the earth because we all get it now. We're citizens of the King now by faith. as much as we possibly can be until He returns. And He is coming back. And He will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. They're right in the sense there is a day when the King comes and the enemies will all be overthrown by Him. He'll defeat them all and He will make this earth the new Israel. But that doesn't happen till His second coming. And that's what they didn't get. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, what? Thy kingdom come. When do we stop praying that? When we all get it and make it ourselves? When He comes back. Thy kingdom come. We pray that until He comes back, because until He comes back, it is not coming in its fullest. It's not. This has nothing to do with your eschatological position. It is not coming in its fullness until Christ returns. There will always be death. There will always be disease. There will always be sin on this world until Christ returns. And we are not called to erect the new government by force. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from here." In origin, in propagation, in growth, it doesn't happen in natural ways. It happens in supernatural ways. Pilate gets it. Are you literally, so then you are a king? It's not another question. He said, okay, you're a king. And then Jesus tells him what kind. You say, rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's the kind of king Jesus is. He's the king of truth. That's how we become a citizen, when we receive the truth, when we live for the truth, when we live for what's real, when we don't deny the truth and make my truth, whatever that is, your truth, my truth. We had relativism when I was a kid. Now we want it to be like even more insidious. All things are relative. That was the lie when I was a kid. Now it's, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. See, we're trying to affirm truth. We have to go further. But we, in a sense, make it worse, as if there could be possibly multiple truths that are at the same time true that contradict one another. Jesus is king of the truth. That means of the real. Think of it. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? Only one of those things can be true. Is by believing in Him you go to heaven or not? One is true. This is the point of departure that truth is. When something is true, that which contradicts it must be false. And vice versa, when something is false, then it cannot be true. And Jesus bears witness to the truth. And Pilate, though he doesn't understand, and I think he doesn't at this point get it, and I like the way Pastor Appleton read it, because that's the way I read it too. What is truth? Pilate doesn't care. No doubt he would have heard of Cicero and the moral philosophers. They were taught. He was educated in the Roman Empire. He understood the philosophers talking about truth. He doesn't have time for that. He's in the middle of this outpost that's a threat to his life. Every day they're trying to find a way to get him removed. And all he wants to do is dispense with this case somehow, some way, so that he doesn't get in trouble with Caesar again. But at the same time, he's starting to see something about Jesus. And part of him actually wants to do the right thing. I think you see that here. William Hendrickson picks up on this with a fantastic quote, which hopefully I can find. Here it is. Quote, combining the gospel accounts, one gains the impression that from the start, almost to the finish, Pilate did everything in his power to get rid of this case. Up to a point, he is willing to do what justice demands. He's the governor. He's the judge. It's his job to do what is right. That's true for every human government. That's the purpose of human government, to enforce justice, to bring what is right, to punish the evildoer, to protect and sustain the good doer. And at some point, Pilate wants to do that more and more, it seems. I don't doubt that at first he probably sees Jesus as a useful, thorn in the side of these guys, because when he learns about them and he learns they've handed him over because of envy, he's found that out, right? He's the guy who came in 5 days ago. Oh, by the way, he went into the temple. You're never going to believe this. He was throwing over their tables. You should have seen Caiaphas. I could see the guards telling Pilate. Pilate's like, oh, man, we got to keep a guy like this alive. Wanting to, again, use him as a thorn. It might have been a lot of that, but I think he begins to see something. And you see it again in verses 12 and 13. While he's being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. He doesn't say anything. And after Pilate comes out, again in the Gospel of John, and after he says that he finds no fault in him, Luke tells us, again, I have to go to Luke to put, you put all the Gospels together, but at this they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Again, he's an insurrectionist. He's, you know, they're trying to get Pilate interested in their charge. He's stirring up the people. There's going to be a revolution. And of course, it wasn't true. They had no evidence for it whatsoever. And what Pilate sees is Jesus standing there, listening to this and answering not a word. He's seeing them say, what a troublemaker, what an eccentric, what a radical Jesus is. And they're getting more and more radical as they're saying it. And Christ is calm, and Pilate can't get over it. Remember, Pilate has the power to crucify or release. And if Jesus doesn't make his case, he's going to be crucified. And Pilate, no doubt, has been a judge of many prisoners, and he's seen many standing in that situation. And no doubt they begged for their lives. They made every possible excuse. They said everything they could. And Jesus is absolutely silent. I love verse 14, and it says it literally in the Greek. He answered not one word. And notice, and Pilate, this hardened governor who did all sorts of things, had all sorts of trials and acts of murder even in the midst of the Jews. I mean, he was a cruel ruler. It says he marveled greatly. There's something about this man. I think Jesus shows himself to any unbiased reader of the gospel that he is the Son of God. I think I agree with the Westminster Confession that it abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. If you just read it, if you just read the Bible, you see man could not have done this. This is the Word of God. He's seeing this man who is the Son of God, and he's marveling at him, the prisoner, the judge. And Pilate's seeing something here that makes him wonder, I think, who this person is. And so he answered not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Well, what does Pilate do now at this point? They're calling for his death, and he tries this ploy. And we're not going to talk about Barabbas today. We're going to save that for next week. But they have this tradition where they let a prisoner go during the feast. Now, think about that. That's a wicked tradition. Can you imagine? Anybody they ask for, a murderer, a rapist, a serial killer, whatever, a revolutionary, whoever the mob chooses, Rome gives the mob free. What if it was your family that he killed? He's free now. You can't do anything to him. Do you see how unjust this is? The priest and the religious leaders should have demanded an end to this tradition. It's wicked. God wants criminals punished, not set free simply because a majority vote. But Pilate's going to use this to try to, again, outsmart the priests. The priests want Jesus dead. He doesn't want, he's afraid to go against them at a certain level, but he wants to let Christ free. And so he thinks, oh, wait a minute. I've got this horrible, notorious, Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner, guilty of murder. All the things they're accusing Jesus of, he was guilty of. And Pilate thinks that that's going to do it. Of course, the crowd's going to choose Jesus over this thug. Of course, as we know, we'll look at next week, it doesn't work. He can't believe it. It doesn't work. And so now what does he do? Pilate is in a position where he's not sure what to do. He wants to let Christ go. And his last ploy is to have Jesus scourged, to have him whipped. And he does that, the scripture says, so that he would satisfy them. If you read Mark and Luke, it says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. He's not guilty of anything worthy of death. But since you want him bad, so bad, you're so hateful of him, I'll do something for you. I'll beat him up real bad. You'll see that. You'll be satisfied. That's really Pilate's mindset. What a wicked judge he turns out to be even at this point. But he's trying to save his life. In his mind, this is better than killing him. But he does that, we see, and he brings him back out to Jesus, or to the crowd. If you look again in your scripture reading of the Gospel of John, and they still want him killed. And this time they make a mistake. They bring up the religious concern, which Pilate wouldn't have cared about. But they say, we have a law. See it in your scripture reading? He made himself to be the Son of God. Therefore, he needs to be put to death. And Pilate, at this point, gets pale as a ghost. And he goes back out into Jesus. And almost all the commentators, not all of them, many of them say at this point, well, Pilate is superstitious. He hears God, Son of God, you know, the Romans and the Greeks and Hercules and Achilles and all these sons of gods and stuff. So Pilate, in this superstitious fear, goes into Jesus and, you know, he's afraid of the boogeyman or something. It's not superstition to believe in God. It's not superstition to believe that God can have an incarnate son. That's reality right in front of Pilate. The fact that he gets from the priests that this man claimed to be the Son of God, and he already sees something that's marvelous about this man. And he knows that the priests envy him. Now he goes in, and I think the gospel claim is starting to come to Pilate. He's starting to see something. If this is the Son of God, then I need to know who he is. I need to know what he says. I need to understand the truth he brings. And so Pilate goes into the praetorium and he said, "Where are you from? Are you from this world?" Jesus didn't want to answer him now because he doesn't want Pilate to stop the crucifixion, as it were. And then Pilate says, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Here's the prisoner judging the judge. "You're a sinner, but you're not as great as they are." And at this point, something remarkable happens. It's verse 12 of John 19. And we're going to stop just a third of the way through. But right after Jesus says this, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." For the first time that morning, Pilate is a free man. For the first time that morning, he's not torn this way and that way, wanting to do this, wanting to do that, trying to please everybody, trying to do justice to the claims of Jesus, at the same time please the world. "I got to meet this. I got to meet what the world's saying I have to do, but I want to justify this one somehow." And he's been trying to do both all day. And now finally, when he hears this reply of Jesus that was so profound, it makes him know he's going to do the right thing. He doesn't care anymore about the consequences. From then on, he sought to release him. I wish we could just stop for Pilate's sake right there. It's as if he's on the edge. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis, Great Divorce, when those who are in hell are pictured as sort of tormented by their sins, but they don't want to let them go. And at one point, one reaches out and touches, I don't know if it's an angel or whatever, and his hand starts to get transformed. He could be forgiven. And he's terrified by it, and he pulls his hand back. And this is what happens to Pilate. He's starting to see the light. He really is. From then on, after that answer, Pilate knows this is at least a very special person. He's going to release him. And then the cry, then the chant, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Pilate knows the emperor is not going to care about the nuance of what kind of king Jesus is. He's going to hear from the priest. There was a self-proclaimed king. Pilate had him and let him go. "A rival to you, Caesar." Pilate's a dead man. Pilate's not willing to go there. Again, Hendrickson says that Pilate was willing to do the truth. He, up to a point, he is willing to do what justice demands until his position is threatened. It was too much of a cost. What about you this morning? You put in a position where it's too much of a cost to own Jesus. It's too much of a cost to do what is Jesus would have you do. It's too much of a cost to do right by the claims of Christ, because the world is saying really loudly and really meanly that you have to know, do something else. That's the trial that we face. Which one are you going to listen to? There's one final point I want to look at here. And that is, Pilate had one more opportunity. One more voice. In fact, there was only one person at the entire trial who speaks up for the innocence of Christ, who speaks up for the righteousness of Christ, who appeals to the judge himself, as it were, as the defense attorney of Christ, and demands and commands him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." One person was brave enough to do that. Wasn't anybody in Jesus' family. Wasn't any of his disciples. Some of the council members were disciples for secret, it says. They were afraid. They could have spoke up at his ecclesiastical trial. They didn't. Wasn't any of his apostles, the 12. Wasn't the big three. Peter's already denied him three times and he's run off weeping somewhere. It was a woman come down to us through the pages of history known as Procla or Procula or Claudia Procula, the wife of the pagan Roman governor. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, verse 19, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, that righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Here is a supernatural revelation to this woman of who Jesus is. I know some say it's not that. I don't know how you could deny that it's a revelation from God, because everything she says is true. And where did she get that from? Was it just coincidence? She just happened to dream everything that was true about Jesus? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't that even from God in his providence? Matthew Henry says it was immediately from God. Listen to this. Perhaps she was one of the devout and honorable women and had some sense of religion. By the way, church tradition, Eastern Church makes her a saint. Coptic Church, they have her as a saint. They have a special day for Claudia Procula. We don't know. There's really no concrete evidence what happens to her or Pilate. Pilate's recalled later, as I said, when he puts down a revolt in Samaria and kills a bunch of Samaritans. He has to go and answer for it. Tiberius dies on the way. He disappears from the pages of history. Does he kill himself, as some say, by the command of Caesar? Is he assigned to some obscure outpost, as others say? Does he convert and become a Christian with his wife, as others say? Or does she become a Christian and enter into a state of worship of the Lord and he is killed? Nobody knows. But one thing is certain. She pled for the righteousness of Christ. She said to her husband, "Don't do anything. It's really against that man." Some say, well, she just says, "Have nothing to do with." That's really not, you know, he should have done right. That's not the idiom. The idiom is, "Don't do anything against him." Same thing is said by the widow of Zarephath when she goes to Elisha and she says, "What to me and to you?" And it's translated, "What do you have against me? I told you I never wanted a son." We supply the word "against" in this kind of a phrase. She's saying, "Don't do anything against him." Literally, it just means nothing to you and that righteous one. Don't do anything against him. She pleads with her husband. She sees the torment that comes upon any who reject him. And that's really the final incentive for us this morning. This isn't just some sort of neutral game that we're playing. Oh, did I own Jesus or not? Oh, I didn't. Okay, whoop-de-doo. I feel bad now. God's going to judge. God is going to judge those who either reject and be part of the destruction of his son, or slander him, or don't follow him. Why would we allow the world to make us condemn him, to side with the false? I spoke at a graduation, last thing I promise, yesterday, graduation commencement, and I really tried to exhort the kids. Jesus Christ is the King. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now is your time to bear witness to that truth. Yes, I know it's a dark world. In some ways, it's a darker world. Right? All this stuff that's going on that nobody ever thought would be in question. But yet, the darker the world is, the brighter the light is. In a sense, when I was a kid, everybody was a Christian, but really they weren't. But it was more insidious. Now you see the lines. You can see it a lot better. What an opportunity young people have to live for the Lord, to be the light. And now the witness, the smaller witness, is so much more effective because it is so dark. So what would stop you from living for the truth? What lie of the world? What would they give you? So maybe they gave Pilate a little bit of an easier time for a few months. 6 years later, he's still hauled off to Caesar for the very thing he's trying to avoid here. Someday you're going to face the judge. Don't let that next crisis, that next choice, don't, whatever the world's offering, it's foolish. If you say no to the world and suffer for it, you will be rewarded. You will have a higher place in heaven, and that lasts, brothers and sisters, forever. I don't know what happened to Claudia. Did she become a believer? I know she spoke up for Jesus, the only one. God will cause his truth to come through. If the church is silent, somebody will speak the truth. Jesus was righteous. And Claudia said it. How much more should we say it? We who know him, we who are saved by his blood. May we be bold enough to live for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us. How easy it is that we should live for you. A life that even when we suffer, you say you'll reward us. We can't lose. Whether they're good to us, whether they're bad to us, it's a win-win if we just own the truth. We just walk in you. It's not complicated. It's not hard. It's not, oh my goodness, how am I going to do this? It's so easy. We just have to believe in the truth. Lord God, I pray that we would be those who are of the truth, that we would hear the truth, that we would love the truth, that we would proclaim the truth and live for the truth openly in the light as sons and daughters of the King, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of the world. We pray this in His name. Amen.